I have to admit that, having overeaten the last couple of days, I can relate, empty me, you know, less of me. So that was appropriate. Wanda, with everybody else, we're just so grateful for your poem and for using your gifts and writing that and performing it for us. Thank you so much. It was great. I know we have a lot of family here, a lot of extended family of CPCers, and we really hope, we're glad you're here, and we just hope you feel welcome here. I thought it would be kind of fun to see. I know that Thanksgiving's a time that a lot of college students come home, and it would be fun to see, if you're a college student and you've been away at college and you've come home for Thanksgiving, just stand up so we can see you. That'd be fun to kind of see who we, I know my daughter's one of them, so hey, that's great. Awesome. Welcome home. We're just glad you're here, and I hope that you feel like when you come back, you can just kind of rejoin the family and feel at home here. So I love Thanksgiving. I think Thanksgiving is a great holiday. I love it. I think a lot of it is because I think it really kind of lacks a lot of the commercialism and a lot of the panicked frenzy that accompanies Christmas these days. I know that that people, you know, like to call it Turkey Day and focus more on football or shopping or whatever, but I still think this is a great holiday. And I have to admit, I do love the moment when everyone sits down at the table and all those beautiful dishes are out, you know, finally you bring out the fine china maybe, and you got that big brown bird just perched there on the table, just ready to be carved. I love that moment. I remember when Lynn and I, quite a number of years ago, lived in Denver, and we were having our first Thanksgiving in Denver. We had just one child. She was only about 4 years old. We had some friends visiting us from the Bay Area, and they just had one little tiny newborn baby with them. And so there were a total of six of us, but really just five around the table. And our daughter was just starting to kind of understand the whole Thanksgiving thing. And so she was so excited for Thanksgiving to come. But remember, this was our first Thanksgiving in Denver. And we didn't realize that, you know, this was the Mile High City. And so it takes a lot longer for things to cook in Denver than it does here. And it took about 3 hours longer to cook that bird than we expected. And the whole time as we were waiting to eat, Anne-Marie kept saying, "Is it here yet? Is it Thanksgiving yet? When is it going to be here?" And finally, when we sat down at the table, she said, "Is this it? Is this Thanksgiving?" And we said, "Yes, finally, it's 10 p.m. It's Thanksgiving." You know, it was a great moment. There's something about that moment when you just sit down with your loved ones and everything is prepared. That's Thanksgiving. I don't think it's a mistake that throughout the Bible, heaven is pictured a little bit like that. Heaven is pictured as a great feast, a great banquet, a time that you've been waiting for, where you sit down at the table with people that you love and enjoy, and all that has been prepared by God is placed before you. If you were here last week and you know we're studying the Gospel of Luke, and you might remember from chapter 13 how Jesus talked about a time when people will gather from the east and the west and the north and the south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And then you probably know that in the book of Revelation, as you come to the closing chapters of really the whole book of Revelation and really the whole revelation of God, there's this wonderful blessing where it says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Isn't that a wonderful picture? Someone has said the metaphor of feasting, as distinct from merely eating a meal, assures us that no true potential appetite, desire, or longing given to us by God will prove to have been a deception. But all will be granted their richest and most sublime fulfillment. Doesn't that just make you want to be there? And yet, let's face it, as long as we are on earth rather than in heaven, sometimes what happens around the table, and maybe you experienced that this Thanksgiving, sometimes what happens around the table is not really all that enjoyable. I suppose a lot of things can spoil a good meal. But one of the things that can spoil it the most is an attitude of pride or arrogance in the people who are there. Pride can turn a joyful feast into a cold, strained hour of pure agony followed by indigestion. People may smile, they may engage in small talk, the food may taste fine, but the fact is there's a layer of tension that covers the meal like cold gravy. Pride can spoil even the best of meals. But worst of all, it can spoil your opportunity to one day sit in the feast where Jesus himself is the host. That was the case when Jesus was invited to the home of a very prominent Pharisee. If you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 14. If not, we'll show the verses up on the screen. Let me begin by reading Luke chapter 14, verse 1. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. Now, let me just stop here for a minute. You can see here right off the bat that something is wrong at this table. Now, it may look like a kind invitation to a nice dinner party on the Sabbath, but beneath it is really a sinister plot to catch Jesus doing something he wasn't supposed to do. Notice Luke says they were watching him closely, kind of like undercover cops. In their pride, they were the self-appointed religious police, and they were out to make a bust. Look what happens next, verse 2. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Now, it's no mistake that this man was there. I believe, and many scholars agree with me, that this man was actually planted there by the Pharisees. They'd seen Jesus ignore Sabbath regulations before, and they were hoping to catch him in another violation. And Luke says, remember, Luke's a physician. He likes to describe people's medical problems. And so Luke says this guy suffered from dropsy. Now, I thought that was actually something only the wide receivers for the 49ers suffered from. But I guess it was a disease back then. And scholars tell me that it was actually a condition where a person's limbs were filled up with fluid. And that can actually take place for a lot of reasons, cancer being one of them. So the idea here is that this man is very seriously ill. No one said anything but Jesus. And Jesus seemed to know what they were all thinking. And so look what happens next in verse 3. And Jesus answered, it's interesting, nobody said anything, but Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. So Jesus asks a question that really sort of puts them in a bind. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now they're in a pickle, because if they say yes, they might be accused of compromising their rigid rules that they used to protect the Sabbath day as a day of rest. But if they said no, they might be accused of being cold-hearted, and essentially a lack of compassion would be laid at their feet. So it's interesting, it's important to know that the fact of the matter is the law of Moses said nothing which prohibited healing or helping a person such as this on the Sabbath. They had made up their own rules about that. And we see here that they're silent in response. So Jesus takes hold of the man and he heals him. And then Jesus asks another question to the people at the dinner party. Look at verse 5. And he said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? And they could make no reply to this. Once again, silence. It's important to know that their own Sabbath rules actually allowed them to rescue their animals on the Sabbath. So in asking this question, Jesus is pointing out that to forbid the rescue of people would mean they actually treated their animals better than they treated human beings, which in fact they did. So once again, they are silent. You know, by the way, one of the things this reveals about these Pharisees, these religious leaders, is just how hard-hearted they were. I mean, Jesus has been through this with them before. He's healed people on the Sabbath. They've dealt with this issue, and they still don't get it. But what's important to see is that pride actually will keep us locked in to a tiny box of our own making, and we can't see out. We can't see the needs of others. These guys are so wrapped up in their own little religious system, they can't even see that something wonderful, something miraculous has just happened. Now, it's the ultimate in pride and arrogance to do what these guys have done. And essentially what they have done is they have made up their own rules. And you see, that's the ultimate in pride and arrogance. You see, what God says isn't enough. And so we think, you know what, I need to help God out a little bit. I need to add a little bit to what God has already said. That's essentially what they're saying. Well, I know better than God. I need to help him out. I need to add a few things to his law. That's the essence of pride and arrogance. It reminds me of what J. Vernon McGee likes to say. Now, he's that guy on the radio that has that really thick southern drawl. And you should listen to him. He's great. He's great for a lot of reasons, but he's great just to hear his accent. And he has this great way of saying, he calls people beloved. It's always beloved. He says, beloved, this is God's universe, and God does things his way. Now, you may have a better way, but you don't have a universe. That's pretty good. But we think we have a universe. And so we try to do things our way. We try to add to God's word. Let me give you an example, and it's a relevant one for today. Take Jesus' words about divorce and remarriage. Now, you know that Jesus valued the sanctity of marriage. And so Jesus made it clear that there are only certain situations where divorce is permitted. It's permitted if your spouse has committed adultery. Or it's permitted if your spouse has abandoned you, has left you, and no longer wants to be married. And when a divorce takes place under these conditions, remarriage is allowed for the one who has been wronged. Now that, let's admit, is a high standard. That's setting the bar pretty high, especially by today's standards. But I know Christians who actually want to raise the bar even higher. And they would say that a Christian should never, ever get divorced, no matter what. And if they do, they're never, ever allowed to get remarried. And I look at that and I think, well, I guess they know better than Jesus does. That's pride and arrogance at work. And of course, as is so often the case, wounded people get ground up in that kind of legalistic system. And it's cold-hearted. Now, I should also say that there are those who subtract from God's word. Right? And so they might say, well, you know, God really wants you to be happy. And so if you're not happy in your marriage, then you ought to just, you know, get out of it and find somebody else that will make you happy, because God wants to make, he wants to make you happy. That's the most important thing, right? I mean, I hear that all the time. That's arrogance too. See, either way, you think you know better than God. You think you have a universe, but it's God's universe. Well, Jesus goes on, and with their silence, Jesus is now going to really uncover their pride. And Jesus was really a very keen observer of people. Do you like to people watch? I enjoy that. Jesus was a people watcher. And so there they are, And as they all began to take their seats at the table there at the Pharisee's home, he notices that they're all scrambling for the best seats at the feast. I thought about this, and it reminded me a little bit of an experience I had, and I'm sure many of you have had it, but I had it last weekend. My son and I were flying to Las Vegas to visit my oldest daughter. And we were flying Southwest Airlines. And you know how Southwest Airlines doesn't have assigned seating, right? What they do is they put you in a line. There's an A line, a B line, and a C line. And you get put in a line according to the order in which you checked in. And you've probably experienced this. The A's go first, they board the plane first, then the B's go, then the C's go. Now, of course, my son and I were at the end of the C line. And we're standing there, you know. And I got to tell you, I hate people in the A line. I mean, you're kind of looking at each other and you're looking over at them, and they're just like really pompous, really proud about the whole thing. And they board first. And I got to tell you, I've never seen anyone in the A line move to the back of the plane. They always take the first seats. And they take, you know, all the space up top because they want to get off the plane first once it lands. That's how it works. So everyone scrambles for the best seat so they can be the first off the plane. Now, on the way home from Las Vegas, I was smart because somebody told me you can actually check in online the night before. So I'm thinking, this is cool. So I checked in online overnight, and we actually got to the airport kind of early. And I want you to know, we were in the front of the A line. And I just love looking over there at those people in the ceiling. And I got to tell you, man, we got on that plane. And I mean, I'm like walking over handicapped people. I mean, I'm like, boom. I mean, we're in like the second, third row of that. You know, it was great. But what is my behavior? What does our behavior say about us? Basically, I am the most important person on this plane. My agenda, my schedule is so important that I need to take the very best seat on this plane and keep all you other bozos in the back. That's how we act. Listen to what Jesus says. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man.' And then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have the honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, it's important that you understand that back then, the basic item of furniture at banquets or wedding feasts was not a chair, but was really, they were couches. And on each couch sat three people. And really, they reclined. They didn't sit. The couches were arranged in a U shape around a low table, and guests would actually recline on their left elbow, and they would pick food off the table with their right hand, and they would eat from a common plate, as you see in the Middle East today. The highest place of honor was on the couch at the base of the U. The second and third places of honor were on the immediate left and right of the main person. Now, oftentimes I'm told, and this is interesting because it kind of happens today too, oftentimes the most honored guests would arrive kind of later in the evening, you know, kind of at the fashionable hour. So Jesus says, listen, the last thing you want to do is get there and sit at one of the higher seats and then be asked to move in front of everybody to a less honorable place once one of those guys shows up at the fashionable hour. How humiliating. Chances are all the other seats will be taken by then, and you will have to move to the very last place of all. And so Jesus says it's better to take the last place and get moved up in the sight of all. Now, let me just tell you something. This is important. Jesus is not talking about table manners here. Okay? He's talking about life. Remember, Luke calls this a parable. And parables were designed for us to look beneath the surface. To really, what is the life lesson in this parable? What is it teaching us? So it's not just about seating etiquette at a party. That's why Jesus concludes with a principle about life. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who exalts himself or humbles himself will be exalted. And by the way, I should also say that is not a self-serving formula for how to get honored in the sight of others. Jesus is not recommending a kind of staged humility so we can be socially exalted. This is a spiritual principle that has its fulfillment not on earth, but in heaven, in eternity. You see, God is the one who will humble the proud. And God is the one who will exalt the humble. And he will do so in eternity. And the real question that I think we have to ask ourselves is, do we believe that? As I look around in our culture, we may say we believe it, even in the church, but I'm not sure we really believe it. Our politicians don't believe it. You imagine a politician actually operating on this principle, humbling themselves? And that would be amazing. Listen to the campaign rhetoric. They don't believe it. Our pro athletes certainly don't believe it. Listen to the interviews. Our business executives don't believe it. Look at the Wall Street ads. Our kids don't believe it. Listen to a few teenage boys after a basketball game brag about their exploits. The sad thing is, the real sad thing is, I don't think the church believes it either. The high church doesn't believe it with its fancy robes and its velvet chairs and so on and so on. But the low church, by the way, that's us. This is a low church. The low church doesn't believe it either. I mean, we have our shiny suits and our superstar pastors who have their own reserved parking space, and who I'm a little bitter about, but no. A few years back, I traveled to Romania with one of our elders, Frank Cutter, and let me tell you something, okay? In Romania, they know how to treat their pastors. Unbelievable. We drove around all over Romania in this van, and let me tell you, they made sure I got put in the front seat of the van everywhere we went. I didn't even have to call shotgun. It was really cool. Frank was back there sweating in the back seat. And then when we would have a meal, and I'm not kidding, they would always save the best piece of meat for me. And they would bring it out. They would parade it out on a special platter. And they would sit it right at me. Frank was back there eating the scraps. And I'm having the best piece of meat. I mean, I tried to act humble and protest, oh, no, 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 I couldn't do that. But I kind of got to love it. It was kind of cool. I've applied for a job in Romania, and no. See, the real question is, do we believe it? Do we believe it? Do we believe that he who humbles himself will be exalted? And he who exalts himself will be humbled. Do we believe it? And let me tell you, it starts with an attitude towards God. It starts not by looking horizontally. It starts by looking vertically. Because if you look horizontally, you'll always be able to find somebody that you are better than or that you think you're better than. So you have to look up to God. And you have to compare yourself with God and with God's standards. Come to grips before God with your own wretchedness, your own selfishness, your own greed, and your own pride. And when you do that, it will make it a lot easier for you to take the lower seat. It will be much easier for you to serve others in anonymity. Somebody once said, you know if you're a servant by how you act when you're treated like one. All of us say, oh, I'm a servant, I'm a servant. But how do you do when you're treated like a servant? Remember what Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verse 3? Using Jesus, the Son of God, as his model, he said, do nothing, nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Can you imagine what it would be like if you did nothing? Now, see, we all kind of have a way of acting humble, of putting a veneer of righteousness, and we kind of cover up our self-interest. But he says, do nothing, not a single word, not a single action, nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit. Can you imagine? You know, Scripture tells us to be salt. And the essence of being salt means that you're salty. You make a difference. You stand out. That's what salt does. Well, how are we different? What does that difference really look like? Well, let me tell you, if we do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, nothing, we're going to be different. I think we're going to stand out. You're going to stand out in your job, in your workplace. You're going to stand out with your family, your extended family, your neighbors. You're going to make a difference. Pride is seen in the selfishness of the guests, but it's also seen in the selfishness of the host. And Jesus will leave no rock unturned at this dinner table. And so he exposes the host next. Look at verse 12. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And I believe we really have the same issue here, only here the self-interest is seen not by the guests, but by the host. We offer hospitality to those who will somehow be able to repay us. Now, Jesus is not saying it's wrong to have our friends or our relatives over for dinner. Jesus, as he so often did, is addressing our deeper motives. And oftentimes, at the very root of our hospitality is a desire to get something out of it for us. It may be a return dinner invitation. It may be to get your picture in the paper with an important person. It may be just getting to tell people that the other night you were hanging out with so-and-so. I remember when several years ago, we had an event here in the evening, and the guest of honor here, I guess you might say, was John Stott. And you may not know who John Stott is, But John Stott is probably the most prominent evangelical statesman of the last 100 years or so. And I don't think that's an exaggeration. He's probably in his 80s now. But in his day, he was a prolific pastor of All Souls Church in London, England. He wrote just countless books, one of which is my favorite, Basic Christianity. And he was just a Bible teacher par excellence. And he came to CPC, and he actually stood in this pulpit. He held this pulpit like I'm holding it. And I was so proud. And as the evening began, he came into the lobby, and he was about to be escorted to his seat. And I got to actually, there were swarms of people around him, and I got to kind of be like guided in to the, you know, inner sanctum. And I got to kind of welcome him, you know, to Central Peninsula Church. It was a great moment for me. I'd probably do the same thing again. But, you know, I thought about that. And what struck me is that, isn't it true that in the Church of Jesus Christ, shouldn't we be swarming around the people that Jesus mentions here? The poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. I mean, shouldn't a church like this, shouldn't we be standing in line to greet and to welcome these people? people who may not be able to repay us, but certainly have a whole lot to offer. When we do that, Jesus says, our reward is in heaven at the resurrection of the righteous. Notice once again, he's talking about eternity. He's not talking about earth. And so what we've seen here is that pride can be manifest in the selfishness of either the guest or the host. Now, I want you to imagine for a minute how people were feeling around that table. Okay? I mean, talk about tension. That Pharisee, who, by the way, is a prominent Pharisee, probably a member of the Sanhedrin, he's thinking Jesus is messing everything up. So, and there's always somebody like this. Do you ever have somebody at the table, and there's a lot of tension at the table, and somebody tries to say something to cut the tension? Well, there was somebody at that table like that. Look at verse 15. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." This is a classic comment, isn't it? It sounds like, and I think he is, he's just trying to say something positive, man. You know, let's just cut the tension here. Gosh, let's all be nice. Blessed is he who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. I mean, you expect everyone to say, amen, pass the mint jelly, you know. Thank you. Good save. But this is a very revealing comment. Behind this comment is a lot of arrogance and a lot of pride. Behind it is the assumption that they would all be there. That they would all one day sit at God's table in the resurrection of the righteous. Why? Because they were what? Jews. Because they were Jews. That was their assumption. And once again, Jesus cares too much about these guys to let that false assumption lay. And so he tells another story. And this is a wonderful story. Look at verse 16. But he said to them, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land and I need to get out or go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I've married a wife and for that reason I can't come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said, Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to his slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. And so here is yet another story about a great feast. And let me just tell you up front what the point of the story is. Remember the man's comment. How wonderful it's going to be. How blessed is he who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And all of us will be there. And what Jesus is saying in this parable is do not count your chickens before they're hatched. That's what he's saying. There will be a few surprises at God's banquet table. And there are some things that might help you actually understand this story. First of all, you should know that there were always 2 invitations given to a big feast like this. The first invitation went out to a group of people, and the idea is that they would RSVP, right? Now, the second invitation went out not until the feast was actually ready. That's what you see here. The first group RSVP'd that they would come. And then when the second invitation came, where the host said, come on in now, the food's ready, they basically said, sorry, some things have come up. I've got some other things I've got to do. That's another thing to understand. All the excuses given are lame. No one would buy a piece of land without having seen it first. No one would buy five oxen. By the way, to buy five oxen back then meant this guy was dirty rich, okay? No one would buy five oxen without having testing them first. You know, you don't buy a car without test driving it, right? And marriage was only considered an excuse in the Old Testament for the first year of marriage and only for staying home from military service. So, when they refuse to come, the host is justifiably angry. He doesn't say, "Oh, gee, I'm so sorry, it's not working out for you. I'll postpone the feast until a time that you can come." No. He tells to his servant, he says, "Go into the streets of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind." Remember them? They all come. But then there's still some room left at the table. And so the master has the slave go out of the city, beyond the city walls, and into the hedges. This guy is determined to fill his table. The feast must go on, and the table must be filled. Who lives outside those city walls? Gentiles. Gentiles. And who lives in the hedges? Derelicts who take shelter in the hedges, who would have no knowledge of the host and therefore would need to be compelled to come in, would need to be encouraged and talked into coming in. Yes, come on in. It's for you too. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, watch out. There will be a few surprises at God's banquet table. You don't get there just because you're a Jew, just because you get invited first by the law and the prophets and all the privileges you have as Jews. You have to accept God's second invitation, which comes in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the people who accept that invitation and come to the banquet will not be who we might expect. The people we expect to be there, it turns out, have better things to do when it comes right down to it. Despite what this guy said, despite his religious rhetoric, "Oh, how blessed is he who will eat bread in the kingdom of God," he didn't really want to be there when it came right down to it. By the way, that's why people don't come to the feast, because they don't want to be there. It wasn't because they weren't invited. It's because they don't want to be there. In today's terms, if they were offered front row seats at the Final Four in March, or they were offered a week's shopping in Paris, or something other that they'd always dreamed of doing, I think they would probably find someone else to watch the house, or take care of the cars, or watch over their family. But the feast must go on. God's generosity is not thwarted by the rejection of the proud. And so he extends his invitation to the humble, the poor, crippled, lame, and blind. And they respond. And don't miss this. This second invitation that was made, and it is still being made, is made in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is why proud people don't accept it. Because to receive Jesus requires that we let go of our pride and our arrogance, and embrace the fact that we have absolutely nothing to bring to the table. You know you have nothing to bring to the table. God loves you. You are a person of immense worth, but you have nothing to bring to the table as far as God is concerned and as far as your salvation is concerned. That's why the cross is such an offense to so many people. There's no room for pride at the cross. How does the song go? We used to sing, "Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling." I bring nothing. And so we see here that in the end, there is a terrible price to our pride. The price of pride is that it may cause you to reject the one who hung on the cross and miss out on the great feast that he has prepared in eternity. It won't be the proud, but the humble who respond to that second invitation in Christ. And some of the people you least expect to be there will be there. One of the questions that we have to ask ourselves is, well, how do I really know if I'm a proud person? That's a hard question to answer. But I think our passage helps us. That pride is seen in the cold-hearted legalism, which adds to God's word. Pride is seen in our self-interest, which seizes opportunities to promote ourselves, even if it's very subtly, and uses others to the same end. And pride is seen in the mistaken presumption that we will enter the kingdom of God by our own credentials, rather than by what was purchased for us on the cross. I find that pride is one of those things that's so difficult to talk about. It's difficult to talk about, frankly, because I see so much of it in my own life. But it's hard as well, because the people who are the most prideful and need to hear this the most are usually the ones who don't think they need to hear it. That's why they're proud, right? That's what their pride is all about. C.S. Lewis once said that pride is the one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. And so if you have never done so before, I would ask you to just consider the possibility that you are proud, and that your pride may be keeping you from accepting the most important invitation you will ever receive. You know it cost Jesus everything to prepare that feast. Are you too busy with your house or your cars or even your family to really come when it comes right down to it? There are going to be a few surprises at God's banquet table. And the question we all have to ask ourselves is this: do I really want to be there? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Sometimes, Father, it really cuts us right to the very heart and exposes so many of our intentions and thoughts that are just not in line with what they should be. Father, we know that you're committed to manifesting the very life of Christ in us and through us. And we know, Lord, that Christ himself was the most humble of all. The one who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. So we just pray that you would shape and form the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts and make us truly humble people who respond to your invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.